Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, give us insight into your word. We know that you are a giver of wisdom and knowledge. We have seen it throughout the chapters of Daniel, how insight, especially spiritual insight, is a gift from you. You gave it to men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This morning we ask for your wisdom and your insight that we may understand your holy word and receive comfort and guidance from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get back up to speed. Remember the last time we met, we were in Daniel chapter 7, which begins the apocalyptic part of Daniel. So we are in the tough stuff to understand now. And remember that at the beginning of chapter 7, Daniel received a vision in which there were four different beasts. The first one was like a lion. Let's have a real crash course in review. Who did the lion stand for? Or Babylon, right? The kingdom of Babylon. The second beast was like a bear, and it stood for
Persia,
right, the Medo-Persian Empire. Third creature was like a leopard, and that one we figured stood for Alexander the Great, or Greece, right? It was a leopard because a leopard is such a fast-moving creature. Alexander conquered the world in so few years. And the fourth beast, which was not described, it was just described as a terrifying beast. It didn't look like any one specific animal. That one, we figure, stood for Rome, right? And then we had that, that beast had, remember, 10 horns, and then another little horn came up, uprooted 3 other horns, and became very boastful. We'll talk more about that extra horn today because Daniel himself is going to give us an interpretation that will help us to isolate more clearly who that horn is. And then all of a sudden, after these terrifying beasts, the very next thing he sees is a heavenly scene where he sees the Ancient of Days. And that's kind of where we left off last time. We are on the second side of the chapter 7 worksheet, and we had answered the first two questions about the Ancient of Days. We figured he was called that because of God's eternity. This is a revelation of God now. It's a heavenly revelation, this part of the vision. And the Ancient of Days makes us think of God's eternalness. So we're going to pick it up at the third point on the back of chapter 7. Let's reread that section, Daniel 7. Let's begin with 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool, was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, let's consider the questions in connection with the end of Daniel's vision there. is the third one on the back side of the chapter 7 sheet. Consider the description of him, that's referring to the Ancient of Days, and of his throne in verses 9 and 10, and find at least three other passages of Scripture that will help you understand the meaning of these details. In Bible studies where we study a book, I always like to throw a few of these kind of questions in because I want you to learn how to use the resources in your Bible. If you have a chain reference Bible, one that we use here often is the Concordia Self-Study Bible. It has a whole column of passages between the regular columns of text, and there are often little letters on some of the words in the text of Scripture itself, and if you look at those little tiny letters, you will find in that center column a corresponding passage that helps to interpret maybe a phrase that you're not understanding completely. So I hope those of you who are doing the homework for Daniel, I hope if you had a chain reference Bible that you were using that in order to discover all these other scriptures that really are based on Daniel chapter 7. For those of you who did that homework, did you find similar phrases in other parts of the Bible that were helpful for you in understanding the vision of the Ancient of Days? About the throne there and the thousands of thousands. Anybody find any? Paul?
Revelations 1:14.
Okay. And can you describe for us a little bit? Revelation 1:14 uses similar language.
His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire.
Okay, he just quoted it. His hair was white like wool, and his eyes were blazing fire. Can you see Paul there from the context in Revelation? Who is that referring to?
God,
yeah. But I think you can be a little bit more specific in Revelation chapter 1.
Jesus.
Yeah, I think it's Jesus, right? And he's described like a son of man. That I wanted to get that phrase out of there too, because remember, in just a couple of paragraphs, we're going to have where Daniel says, I saw one. Like, how is it used again? How does he describe Jesus?
Like a son of
man. Yeah, like a son of man, right? In verse 13. Revelation and Daniel fit hand in glove. Many of the things that were revealed to John in Revelation were very similar to what were revealed to Daniel in his revelations, in his visions. Any other scripture that you found? Wayne?
Yeah, one was referred to in Psalm 53, says, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him the tempest rages.
Okay, good. Describing God as a fire, around him a tempest rages. Because of the fiery visuals that are in there. Joyce?
I don't have the Bible open, but 1 Kings 22:19 talks about the Lord on his throne surrounded by his hosts of heaven.
Okay, 1 Kings, where the Lord is sitting on his throne and surrounded by the hosts of heaven. Similar to Daniel's vision here, right? Ellie?
Matthew 19:28. That the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne.
Okay, Matthew 19 also talks about the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. Paul?
The description of the Transfiguration, Matthew 17.
Mm-hmm. It reminds you of the Transfiguration, right. Doesn't it? Yeah. Anyone else? Trish?
Revelations 5:11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000.
Yes. I think many of us are familiar with that one in Revelation chapter 5, but I just wanted to make sure that you understood, this is the first time that kind of phrasing comes up in the Bible. So it's earlier than Revelation, right? It's found right there in Daniel. Very similar wording.
1 Samuel 18:7,
mm-hmm.
As they dance, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.
Oh yeah, they like to use thousands and ten thousands as a way of saying, boy, this was a huge crowd. No, wait, you don't understand. This was a humongous crowd, right? And in the Revelation and Daniel text, of course, who are the thousands and the ten thousands? It could be believers or angels, right? Thousands of angels around him on his throne. No, wait, 10,000 times 10,000, right? Okay, any other ones? Terry?
28:3. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes were white as snow.
Yeah, the angel that appeared when Jesus rose from the dead, right? His appearance is described that way. I thought maybe somebody would have come across Ezekiel chapter 1. That's one that's very similar to... some did?
I've got it.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 1:26 and 27 and 15 and 26, above the expanse over their heads was a little of a throne and a sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist. He looked like glowing metal.
Yes. Ezekiel 1 describes God sitting on the throne and looking like a flaming, the top part of this one who looked like a son of man was just glowing with fire. Also in Ezekiel, you've got the throne described similar to the way it is here with the wheels. In Ezekiel, it says the wheels could make it go in any direction you wanted to make it go. And again, I believe we have the wheels mentioned here, right? That the throne is on. Also in verse 10, there's that imagery of the river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. That's referred to in other scriptures as well. Good. You found a lot of places. Excellent. Let's move on. What is the destruction of the terrifying beast in verse 11 foretelling? He was destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. Mark?
Isn't that the fall of the Roman Empire?
Okay, fall of the Roman Empire. If we're going to have as our interpretation of that beast the Roman Empire, so it would describe the fall of the Roman Empire. But I think maybe even more than just their earthly fall. Joyce? Hell, right? You got to think of with blazing fire. Okay. Anything else on that one? The destruction of the terrifying beast. Okay, we've already answered this next one, I think, huh? Who is the one who was like a son of man in verses 13 and 14? Yeah, we think immediately of the Messiah, right? His name wasn't Jesus yet, but the Old Testament people had received this promise of a Messiah, and it's intriguing that Daniel words it, one like a son of man, because Jesus came in human flesh, right? There are all these hints in the Old Testament that the Messiah was not just going to be God coming to rescue his people, but he would be God and man. I saw a few other hints. Norma?
Yeah, verse 14, I like that. We'll never be destroyed.
Isn't that comforting? And that's the way the vision ends, right? As opposed to the terrifying beast, which has just been destroyed in the flaming fire, it says about this one like a son of man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What a contrast. And of course, we've had this in one of the previous visions, remember, where it also, I think it was the chapter 2 dream, right, of Nebuchadnezzar, that talked about a kingdom coming at the end that would never end. We've seen a lot of parallels of 7 to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. They both end on that same note of a triumphant king coming whose kingdom would never end. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the NIV even puts it in parentheses, like it's not that important, or kind of trying to shuffle it off to the side a little bit. What truth can we get from it? What interpretation would you give to that part of the vision? The three previous beasts were stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time, right?
Well, their kingdoms came to an end, but their cultures continued to have an influence in succeeding years. For example, the Greek Empire, the Greek culture and the Greek language was dominant in the Roman Empire.
Right, yeah. These kingdoms, though they fell and lost their authority, still always had something to contribute to the earthly kingdoms of the world. All of these empires always gobbled up the previous one, right? And incorporated what that previous culture had brought to the earth. I think that's what verse 13 is trying to describe for us. Or 12. I should have asked maybe more questions on 13 and 14. Let's look at that more closely. I think it's interesting how Daniel gives the terrible kingdoms first at the beginning of the vision, and then all of a sudden he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. And then he goes back to the terrifying beast, and the terrifying beast was destroyed. And then he goes back to a heavenly picture, right? 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Just that phrase, coming with the clouds of heaven. We who get to look back on the revelation, on the prophecies of ancient times, what does that make us think of immediately?
Second
coming of the Messiah, right? Coming on the clouds of heaven. Not his incarnation, but rather his coming in glory. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Remember, in the previous paragraph, the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, right? So that you have two different persons there. You have the Father, the Ancient of Days, and you have the Son being led into his presence. Rosemary.
It reminds me of the Creed, you know, sitting at the right hand of God.
Yes. Our belief that's stated every Sunday in the Creed. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? Here you have it 500 years before Christ, where this Old Testament prophet reveals it for us. God reveals it to him and through him to us. 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Boy, the more I study the prophets, the more I appreciate phrases like that. I've made this point in Bible class before. So many of the world's religions are tribal religions that really only apply to that one tribe or nation. And Christianity, already back in the time of Judaism, in the Old Testament times, was so clearly revealed as a religion for all nations. Let's not forget how revolutionary that is in religious thinking. That is the genius of the Christian faith. It's not about one race of people or one language or tribe of people. From its very inception, it was intended for every tribe, nation, and language of people. It's one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith. And then the last sentence, Norma has already highlighted that for us. His dominion, speaking of the one like a son of man, right? His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Anything yet on the details of the vision itself, Paul?
I just wonder, Jesus himself used this passage in three different places in the New Testament to refer to himself as the Son of Man.
Yes.
He used that passage.
You're absolutely right, Paul. This is a very important passage from the Old Testament because Jesus himself quoted it, did you say three times?
Three times.
Yeah, as referring to himself. I believe even in his trial before the Sanhedrin, he used it. When they were asking him the question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. He was quoting from Daniel chapter 6 about himself. So we know clearly the fulfillment of this passage. There are things in this chapter that we're going to end up the chapter not being completely sure of its interpretation. But this part, we can be sure of the interpretation because Jesus himself revealed to us that he was the fulfillment of this portion. Anyone else on the details of the vision itself? Okay, then let's go on into the interpretation of the dream. We were then asked to read verses 15 through 22. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. One of those standing there, I think we can assume, would be an angel. One of the ones that were there in the vision. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Let's just take a look at that part of the interpretation that the angel apparently is giving to Daniel. The first question in that section says, who are the saints and what is the kingdom they will receive? All of a sudden, the saints come up. Who are the saints?
The faithful, the believers, right? Believers within the church.
The church, right? The believers within the church. Because remember, we've gotten to the point in the vision where he talks about the eternal kingdom. Now he's not going to talk anymore about the earthly kingdoms, about Persia, or about Greece, or about Babylon, or Rome. Now he's talking about the eternal kingdom. And so I think we're very solid in saying this is the believers. The believers really of all times. This kingdom is one that had already been started before Babylon came to power, right? It's always existed since the time that people have believed in the God of the Jews. It is an eternal kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And these saints are the believers throughout all the ages of the church's history. It seems to me I saw hands. Norma.
Yeah, I was just wondering, is this where, I don't know how to explain it, with Israel, that these are the Israel of believers, not the nation? I mean, is this where that can come
from? Yeah, there are many different interpretations for Daniel, and I'm sure that those who, you know, believe in things like all Israel will be saved at the end, you know, and interpret it only as the Jewish people. I'm sure they look to this section.
But this is an Israel of believers now. Right?
But this is a, this is an Israel of believers, right? I would not limit it to people like just Jewish people or something else, because we've already had verse 14 that says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. This is the kingdom we're talking about. An international kingdom of saints. Yeah. Anyone else? What is kind of surprising about verse 18? Who seems to be missing from the interpretation of 18? But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. What's missing from that verse? From what we've just studied.
Well, I'm going to go for a guess. You know, we're seeing both sides of the pendulum swing, and I'm not seeing hell
Okay, good. We're not seeing hell in the interpretation here of this verse, right? Do you see any person missing that you would expect to be in this verse?
Jesus.
Yes. Where is the one that's like a son of man, right? He's the one who was given the authority and the power. And he's missing from the verse. Instead, Who is highlighted in the verse as having the kingdom?
The saints.
Right? It's amazing. What a privilege for us, huh? That God would inspire an interpretation like this one. What a privileged position to say, we have the kingdom forever. If we were writing a book like this, we'd want to give Jesus all the credit, right? But surprisingly, our God, he's so wonderful to us. He lets us have the kingdom. What a blessing.
I think it's interesting. It brings back that spiritual song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they put him in the grave? Mm-hmm. And we can have the resounding, yes, we were there. And yes. I think this brings that tone.
Yes.
You know, that
because
song.
We're converging between time and eternity in a vision like this one, right?
But by going to the cross, we went to the grave. And when we went to the grave, we also rose again.
That's right. Our baptism links us to these wonderful events that Jesus went through for us, right? That we were there when he was crucified. All of our sins were crucified on him. We died to sin with him on the cross. And we were with him in the grave. We came out of the grave with him. And now we have all the blessings, all the privileges that his salvation has won for us. Okay, anything else on that question about the saints then? Anybody want to say more about what is the kingdom they will receive?
Heaven.
Heaven, right? And also the spiritual power here on the earth too, right? Yeah, that we are already reigning with Christ when we are here going through our trials and tribulations, like Pastor Carr was describing in the sermon this morning. Okay, let's go on to the next one. What is the war that the horn was waging against the saints? Well, that question really has two things in it. Maybe we need to get more, a little more definite than we did last time about who this horn is. Remember, the fourth beast that we interpreted as the Roman Empire had 10 horns on it, and all of a sudden, as Daniel was looking, three of the horns kind of got uprooted, and another horn came up that had eyes like a man, that spoke boastfully. You've had a couple weeks to think about it now. Remember our discussion from last time? Who is that horn? Chris.
Isn't it said it was the Antichrist, which really makes sense, because the beast was Rome, and the Vatican is Rome, so that would be Pope.
Okay.
Awesome.
Yeah, I was gone most of the couple weeks, but last night I wanted to study this one further, and I went into a commentary that I hoped would be the most solid one for me. But every commentary that I've checked on this kind of wants to waffle around about it and not want to say what the interpretation of the horn is. But as I thought over it these last 2 weeks, I can't think of another interpretation that would fit as well as this. Because we were firm in our interpretation that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, right? And the 10 horns have to be the kings of Rome, right? We said that the numbers are symbolic. 10 is always the number of completeness, so it would be a complete succession of Roman kings. Now, who is it that came up and took the power as the Roman Empire was destroyed? I can't come up with another interpretation that fits the details as well. The Pope was originally a spiritual leader, but as he saw the Roman Empire crumbling, he wanted to consolidate that power, and he became a king as well as a spiritual leader. And it is striking to me, I mentioned to you last time, if you go and travel in Europe, it will occur to you, wherever the Pope still has power is invariably a place that used to be the Roman Empire. It's in Spain, Portugal, France, Italy, all of the areas that are still Christian in Europe and that belong to the Roman Empire are still under Catholicism. I mean, the main population of it. There are a few other ones that have been added in, like Ireland is strongly Roman Catholic. I don't believe the Romans conquered yet. Poland is an exception to that rule. But wherever the kings of Rome had their power, today the Pope has great influence.
I think it's interesting that Daniel was so terrified about this particular beast, because I think he was seeing the deception, the compromise, and these people were getting devoured and sucked into something that they couldn't get out of. Mm-hmm. And that's terrifying. The way I read this. It was just a very terrifying.
It's interesting that he uses the word terrifying, right? He doesn't give a shape to this particular beast. No. Just says, this is the terrible beast.
And it's like terrifying. A man. It's like a man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a person. It's not a beast.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
Same way that I realize in interpreting Daniel, Catholics don't want to believe that it's them. You know, how could you want to believe what they're talking about? You have to start studying and going deep into the Word to realize what went wrong, and then it may lead you away from this church.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the influence that spiritual messages that have been falsified have on people is great. How do you break someone out of a spiritual family, or whatever you want to call it, a church that has believed these misinterpretations for generations after generation? It's very difficult to break them out of that misinformation, that false doctrine. Anyone else? First of all, just on who the little horn is. Fran?
Well, I'm sorry, but I just find it interesting that he wasn't terrified of the fire, he wasn't terrified of the lions, but this tells you a bunch that he was terrified of this.
Yes, all the other terrible things that he's seen.
If I see a lion, I'm going to be scared of the fire, but you know, you don't see the unknown, but he saw it.
Yeah, this is the part that troubles him, right? Yeah.
Well, the Pope led you away from Jesus Christ. He had John Huss, 100 years before Luther. He was a priest in Czechoslovakia. And they burned it. The Pope had him burned at the stake for putting the Word of God in the people's language. That was his crime.
Yes.
And Luther, later on, that was his crime. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't want that Reformation happening.
I think you're probably getting into the other part of this question, huh? What is the war that was waged on the saints, against the saints, by the horn? Just what you mentioned, right? People like John Huss being burned at the stake. John Huss was a Bohemian reformer 100 years before Martin Luther that tried to reform the church, but in a similar way to the way Martin Luther later tried to, and he was burned at the stake for it. Could that be an example of this waging war against the saints? Yes.
I read it, I thought waging the war was the fight against sin. It was sin that was the one. I didn't know that attributed to a certain person.
Okay, so Marin's interpretation of the horn is not to make it into a person, but rather sin, or the forces of evil. And that always wages war against the saints, right? That's the ongoing struggle that Pastor Carr was describing in the sermon for today, right? Terry?
To go along with her comment, when I looked at their cross-reference to Revelations 13:7 and the section in there, almost sounded like maybe it was talking about Satan and sin.
Yes. Could Satan be another? I think we should make it personal, because Daniel is obviously trying to do that, right? That the horn had eyes, that it had a mouth that spoke boastfully. You know, I don't think we should just make it generic of a force. He clearly is trying to make this a person. Terry brought up one of the chapters. I didn't want to, because of the pace of the class and stuff, I didn't want to get too deep into this. But if you would like, for your own study, Revelation chapter 13 is a good one to read in connection with this, and also Revelation 17, where John goes into these same topics in much greater detail with the beast that came out of the sea. No.
I don't know where I got it from, but I just read it so different. But what is the war? You know, the Christians were persecuted and killed, right?
Yes. Right. And what about Norma's example, the persecution of Christians? Remember that in when the Roman Empire was still at its height and when it started to decline, it was actively persecuting Christians. And could that be the, you know, at least maybe the beginning of the war against the saints? Gwen? Could it be false prophecy personified of any type of misleading doctrine?
I have to agree with Glenn. I don't like the idea of using the papacy as the bad guy anymore. Because there are millions and millions of perfectly good Christians who lived and died and went to heaven under the times of the papacy.
Yeah.
I have to agree that it's something bigger. It's Satan, it's false prophecy, and certainly the Catholic Church has been part of that, but it's not all.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Good point. Remember I said earlier, there are parts of chapter 7 that we're going to walk away from Daniel not coming up with a definitive interpretation for. A couple of times, last time and then this time, the word Antichrist came up. I want to make it clear for everybody. Notice, Daniel does not use the word Antichrist. I suppose it would be logical that it would only appear after the time of Jesus. You know, so it does. It appears in the New Testament. But it's used very rarely. And I think sometimes Christians have a tendency to want to gang up, to just group up a whole bunch of passages about bad guys that are going to come toward the end and try to lump them all in one person. You know, and maybe we get misled by doing that. I don't think we should go any farther than the interpretation that Daniel himself gives us. And certainly we don't want to give a dogmatic interpretation about things that weren't even revealed to Daniel clearly as to what the interpretation. I think there are many more clear prophecies in Daniel. We're going to have coming up a prophecy about Alexander the Great. And I think when we come to that section, we're going to be able to say confidently, this definitely refers to Alexander the Great, right? But the horn, I think God left it vague enough for Daniel that we shouldn't put more interpretation on than the scriptures themselves put on that horn.
Well, I think the whole scripture in all is supposed to lead us into the Messiah, into Jesus Christ. Yeah. So the focus is, our focus as individuals is Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
It's the only way to get to heaven. Yeah. So anything other than that's Antichrist. It could be a person, it could be a belief, could be anything. Anything that leads us away from Christ is Antichrist, not pro-Christ.
Yeah. A thing you have to keep in mind, however, with the phrase anti, is that in English it has developed more the idea of against. In the earlier Greek days, it also had another meaning that some people have pointed out may be a more precise meaning for the way it's used in the New Testament. It can also mean in place of. And so many times when people have taken passages like this and applied them to the Pope, the word Antichrist actually fits perfectly for him because he is somebody who openly professes to be here in the place of Christ. One of his titles is, he is the vicar of Christ. And the word vicar means substitute. Okay? So keep in mind that anti also has that meaning. I think often, especially in evangelical circles that try to explain who the Antichrist is, they have a shallower understanding of the word anti. And they think that Antichrist only means against Christ. It actually is a word that has deeper meaning that will help you in interpreting a word like that.
I think the thing, and all of us, I think, are involved in it or have relatives or friends, you know, that are Catholics, some of them maybe aren't true Catholics, but, you know, because of marriages and this thing like that. But how do we, you know, it always bothers me that, you know, you've got a brother-in-law and then a Catholic, you know?
I would say just when you're talking with them, when it turns to the subject of religion, just be positive and reinforce, you know, we believe in Jesus too. And it's because Jesus has died for all of our sins that we have confidence that we will live with him forever. And just let that small dose of the gospel on that day work its way in their heart, you know, rather than pick at the negatives and get into a type of discussion that's not going to be fruitful. Anyone else on the horn and the war waged against the saints? Then let's move on to the next one. When will the Ancient of Days pronounce judgment in favor of the saints? That was in verse 22. And when will they possess the kingdom? Let's take the first question first. When will the Ancient of Days pronounce judgment in favor of the saints?
Second coming,
right? On Judgment Day. I think 22 is describing Judgment Day, right? Pronounce judgment in favor of the saints. And notice, it's kind of worded in an interesting way too, right? Pronounce judgment in favor of the saints. It's not that the saints are being declared, well, they were so perfect and holy, so God said, yes, you are right. It's just judgment in favor of the saints. That's exactly what's going to happen to us, right? God's verdict is going to be in our favor. He's not going to say you're innocent. He's not going to say you didn't do anything wrong while you were on this earth. But the judgment is going to be in our favor. Ellie, did you have a hand?
Yeah. I thought about Christ on the cross when the judgment was pronounced. When Christ died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," and descended into hell, then it was pronounced.
Okay. Good. That could be an interpretation too, right? On Good Friday, Christ saying, "It is finished." That was a pronouncement in favor of the saints, right? Anybody want to take a look at that one, though, in larger context, maybe? Rosemary.
Well, I even thought of that Jesus coming, his first coming, because of all the things he talks about as the kingdom belonging to,
yeah.
You know.
The kingdom is here, right?
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven is near. Those kind of phrases. Anybody see anything in the context, though, that might lead us rather to the interpretation, this is referring to the day of judgment? Yeah, the forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And?
When the Ancient of Days comes.
Yes, remember, the Ancient of Days comes and takes his throne, and then the one like a son of man is brought into his presence, coming down out of the clouds, right? I think we've got a stronger context here for the Day of Judgment, rather than some earlier time. And also, the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, an argument could be made, well, we already have the kingdom here while we're on this earth because of what Jesus did on the cross. But it sounds kind of momentous the way it's worded there. That I would be led more to say it's when the kingdom is, you know, there's no questions or there's nobody who is contrary now to the kingdom. You know, the saints have now been just given free reign. And the second part of the question is, and when will they possess the kingdom? Norma.
At their eternal life.
Okay. Yeah, when they are in eternal life. Anybody come across any scriptures that would lead to that interpretation? The one that I found as I was digging around in this chapter was Matthew 19:28. There, this is a comment of Jesus. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Boy, that is a powerfully worded statement, huh? We usually don't think of ourselves in heaven as sitting on thrones ourselves and ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. My goodness, who am I to be in that position? But Jesus is saying that, well, he's saying it to his disciples. You know, so it could be referring just to those 12, since he brings up, you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But, you know, all of us are disciples of Jesus. To a certain extent, that's part of the glory and the privilege that Jesus gives us when we'll be there with him. Anything else on, and when will they reign? Or when will they possess the kingdom? Okay, then let's finish off the chapter, 7:23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth, now this is the angel again who was explaining the vision to Daniel. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Okay, let's take a look at the questions in connection with that part. After several days of considering and studying who the fourth beast stands for, write your final interpretation of the beast and its various details here. I think we can be clear as far as who the beast is, right? Who is it clearly? Fourth beast is Rome, I think, right? Now, how about the other details? Who did we say the horns were again? That would be the kings of Rome, right? Remember again, symbolical numbers in Daniel, 10, the number of completeness. So it would be the complete succession of Roman kings. The horn, that's when we said, I don't know if we're all going to be in complete agreement on it, but what do you think? The horn is? Possibly the Pope. Right?
Well,
or the office of the papacy. Sometimes we are careful to say that, right? That it's no one personal pope, but the office of the papacy in general. It sets these people up on a pretty high pedestal that leads to problems, that have led to many false doctrines over the centuries, right? There was a little detail in here that struck me again. Remember it had said that the one horn would uproot three horns? What does it say about the horn again? The ten horns? After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. Now that part hasn't been revealed in the vision yet. And this is part of the interpretation. Did anybody come across, if you found things like the interpretation of the Pope, is anybody sure of a, or did anybody have a suggestion of who the three kings would be? I wondered, I didn't, being on vacation and everything, I didn't have a chance to pursue this, but you know that when the popes were rising is the time when Rome not only was falling, but part of the reason they were falling is because the Germanic tribes from Northern Europe were coming down and they were invading Italy. And the Pope, to a certain extent, was driven to the position where he had to start leading armies because these uncultured Germans, you know, were taking over where his power base was. And so he was, to a certain extent, kind of forced into that position of being a general and being a king. And I wonder if there were three kings that were defeated at a certain point in that history. I don't know. I didn't have a chance to look into that. But again, you have to remember that numbers being symbolical in Daniel, perhaps. But why three? I mean, three is usually the holy number, the number of the triune God. I don't know.
I was reading one commentary that said there was 10, take away three, leaves seven. Seven is the number of the covenant, the four and three of the covenant of God. Three and a half is a broken covenant.
Right.
So they, you know, the Antichrist is breaking the covenant. Mm-hmm. And so it goes on to a real long explanation, and it gets a little...
And if you have time and would like to pursue it further, again, I would encourage Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, because there are a series of seven kings that are described, and I forget, five of them are in one group, and then another king comes and another one. And it could be used to make Daniel more clear than we're able to in this 1 hour we have on Sunday morning. But I'm sure something along the lines of what Paul just described lies behind these things. Okay, let's see, where are we? Because our time is coming to an end. Using Bible helps find out as much as you can about the phrase a time, times, and half a time. Was anybody able, using a Bible dictionary or something, to get more clarity on this phrase? Remember, we had the word time earlier when we started into the Aramaic section of Daniel, and we said at the time, that the word time in Aramaic is very indistinct. It's for a certain period of time, but there are no limits on it. Some people will translate it years. You can see the NIV even has a footnote on it. For a year, 2 years, and half a year.
Couldn't time have more limits?
Time have more limits?
Yeah.
You mean then years?
Years, month?
Yes. Yeah, there are many different times. Time periods, right?
Hours.
Yeah. It could be hours. It could be days. It could be months. It could be years.
It could be seasons.
It could be seasons, right? And when we saw it previously, we did a little study on it, and we said you can't come to a decisive interpretation again of which period of time is this. But how about, what about the whole thing about just a time, then plural, times, and then and half a time?
I think if you go back to what Paul said about three and a half, this adds up to three and a half.
Yes.
It's not complete.
Yes, right.
Whether it be years, seasons, hours, days, months.
Yes. This is going to play into some of our future studies that we're going to have yet this summer. The idea of three and a half. If, whatever period of time you say this particular one is, you've got one of them, then you've got plural of them. Well, let's say it's two times. Then you've got three times, and then a half time. In the Bible, the number seven is the number of the covenant where God and man, because the four corners of the earth, come together. And so seven is a gracious number. It's a beautiful number. It shows man's reconciliation with God. But if that's broken in half, so that you don't have a three anymore, nor do you have a four, that is the number of the broken covenant. And this phrase in Daniel always seems to have that connotation. It's a bad time. It's a broken time. It's a disruptive time. Time, times, and half a time. I don't know if we can get any more specific than that.
Pastor?
Yes?
I read in the dictionary that it's just meant to signify a short period of time.
That it's a brief period of time, right? If you go this week and study Revelations 13 or 17, and I forget which one it is, there is a vision in there where something happens for 42 months. Now think about that one. 42 months is, what is that, Adam?
3.5 years,
right? So because of that Revelation reference, sometimes people say, should this be 3.5 years? Are the two visions parallel? Joyce, did I see a hand over here?
Just that Revelations 12, chapter, verse 14, talks about times and healthy times.
Same, exact same phrase, right? Trish?
This is the one that a lot of the Protestant churches uses for the mid-trib, the tribulation,
exactly.
And they use this verse to say that the Christians are going to be prosecuted during the Antichrist period for 3.5 years,
yes.
And then Christ will have his second coming.
Exactly. They say that there are 7 years of tribulation, and halfway through that time, something's going to happen. And most of them can't even agree on what is it that's going to happen in that 3.5 year period. We are getting kind of deep into it now, so I am going to offer, if you would like it, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, there's going to be a lot of discussion on the 70 weeks. And one of our professors wrote a paper on Daniel 9, 20 to 27, that I have found the most thorough study of it. It's a little bit unsatisfying because this is going to be the toughest paragraph that we're going to deal with in Daniel. So I'm letting you know this ahead of time in case you want to read up on it. But it has a timeline there of the church age, the 7 years tribulation, the millennium, so that you can see how millennialists will handle these chapters of Daniel. So you're welcome to pick one up. Be forewarned, however, that it's deep. It goes back to the Hebrew, and Professor Nass is quite thorough, but you are welcome to take one home if you would like. Okay, I think that's as much as we can say right now on time, times, and a half a time. Final question, what is the sovereignty, power, and greatness that will be handed over to the saints? Wait.
It's everlasting.
It's everlasting, right? Because it's going to be that glory and that power that we have in heaven. Paul?
I think all believers will share in Christ's victory.
Yes.
Which is the victory celebration.
Yes. We are all Christians, right? We are little Christs. That's what the word Christian means. You put the letters I-A-N-S. And just as our Savior won the victory completely for us, yet we share in that victory. And part of the joy and the glory of heaven is going to be sharing that ruling power with him. Okay, we are, as you can see from the sheets, we are now exactly 1 week behind schedule. So I think what we will do is simply change your heading on chapter 8, and let's do that for next time. Chapter 8 is a relatively easy chapter for Daniel, and I think we should be able to get that accomplished. And then that chapter 9, we'll take that for the following week. If you didn't get one, I have some chapter 9s up here, as well as the paper on the 70 weeks.